Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be reading through verse 12 today. We read, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw that the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man from your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, beloved. Oh, grant Almighty God relief for us as the pull into the things of this world does remain strong in our lives. Please grant us wisdom from on high that we might continue in your grace and live for your purposes. May the wisdom of this world then flee from us, Father, as we cast our cares upon you. O great God, without your wisdom, all of us would stumble and walk in the darkness forever. Yet you've called us out of the darkness and into the light of your salvation through our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our weakness, in our failures, cause us to turn to you and to your word again and again, that the power of your gospel might be seen in us in the newness of our life and in the great and ongoing sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit given to us. For we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, last week's sermon, I mentioned the idea of leaving behind a lasting legacy of faith in Christ. That's a legacy worthy of leaving behind. And even after Nebuchadnezzar had been sent a terrifying dream, and even though Daniel interpreted the dream, warned him, the king was graciously given a way out, wasn't he, from being cut down. Daniel told him, he warned the king, he said, turn from your lawlessness and be merciful to the oppressed, O king. In other words, obey the word of Yahweh and live unto him alone. But unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar was enamored by the splendor of his majesty and his great kingdom. He was in love with himself. He saw his majesty. That was to be his legacy. These great buildings, by the way, that lay in ruin today. However, it was on that fateful day, some 12 months after this dream being interpreted, warned by Daniel, that a voice from heaven fell upon the king, and judgment came upon the ruler of Babylon. And though in his opening and closing remarks of chapter 4, we read what seems to be very heartfelt, words that are perhaps even true, they did not bear the marks, as we looked at them closely, of redemption. They didn't bear those marks because Nebuchadnezzar did not have faith in Yahweh alone. It turned out that his legacy was not one of saving faith, but instead one of riches and power. Pardon me. A little Circle K moment. Thank you, Circle K. As we come to chapter 5, the kingdom, Babylon, is under siege by Darius the Mede. So confident is the king that Babylon's going to withstand that in the midst of it, he calls for a celebration of 1,000 of his lords. And so some time has passed between Nebuchadnezzar and his 43-year reign, and now new kings have taken the throne of Babylon. According to 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, Nebuchadnezzar's son, listen to this name, Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach, that's an interesting name, Evil-Merodach. Evil, right? Meaning the man of Marduk. Reigned in his place beginning in 561, only for 2 years. Then he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Assar-Usur. I hope I said that even close, who then reigned in his stead. Now, Nergal-Assar-Usur, mentioned in Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13, reigns in Babylon, begins in 559 BC, and he lasted only 4 years, presumably dying of natural causes. This is just some of the historical background that's going on. His son, Labor-Sur-Shad, began his rule in 555, and he supposedly had mental problems, and he was brutally beaten to death 9 months later by a group of people, unnamed conspirators, who had a man named Nabonidus enthroned. Nabonidus. And this is where the biblical account seems to take a turn away from modern history, or at least recent history. A Babylonian history, at least as that we know, didn't list Belshazzar as the ruler at this time over Babylon, but instead had Nabonidus listed as the final ruler over Babylon prior to the downfall. And so, but that's not what the Bible says, and the secular-minded sees on it. Aha! You see? Right there! You know, there's a problem with the Bible. Error. Biblical discrepancy. But biblical archaeology and time would prove the Word of God correct. In fact, recently, though Belshazzar was the ruler, according to both biblical and early historians thought so, they did not have any hard evidence other than Nabonidus until something called the Cylinders of Nabonidus were found in a building project of Nabonidus from that period. These were cylinders that were in the walls, and on them were the what looks almost like hieroglyphs, but it was a Babylonian version of that. And the cylindrical records of the king's accomplishments of King Nabonidus basically puts it in black and white. It's in print for them, so to speak, that in his absence, his son, Belshazzar, is going to rule in his place. And we learned that the king actually took an extended absence from the kingdom and was in the land of Tamar. And so it turns out that the Bible is correct. Belshazzar, therefore, is correctly named as the ruler prior to the downfall of Babylon. The Bible gets it right, just as the Bible has described it. Now, with that downfall all but certain, it is this, that the Lord then begins to stir up nations to bring low an arrogant empire of Babylon. And now we come to our sermon today. And we're going to look at a few things regarding Belshazzar the king. The sacrilege of Belshazzar, the judgment on Belshazzar, and his grasping at straws to try to get out of it. All right? He's going to try anything to get out of it. Let's take a look at the sacrilege of Belshazzar. It's a strange chapter we're encountering because at the beginning of the chapter, you have an extremely large feast given by the king entertaining lords while he drinks from wine, tasting it, making sure it's good, and they all drink together. But by the end of the chapter, he's dead. Murdered. How about that? And then Darius the Mede takes the throne. You see, we're seeing there life and death. These are the two great bookends of our time upon earth, life and death. A foolish life ended early by murder. All of it ordained by our God to bring about an end that of his choosing to glorify his name and save his people. The will of God and the plans of God will not be thwarted. Now, we don't have time to flesh out all of what it means, the ordination of God in the events of all things and men in this message. But I'm telling you that God is sovereign over all things. And it's not a passive, he's not a passive sovereign God. He is actively working and upholding all things at all times. He ordains events that they come and they come to pass. And yet at the same time, the king foolishly drank from the vessels of the Lord. The vessels of gold and silver taken from the temple by his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read that section of scripture again. It says in verse 1 that the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. That's a cool party, right? And he drank wine in front of them, in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of Nebuchadnezzar, gold and silver, that he'd taken from the temple of Jerusalem, be brought, and that they might drink from them. Then they brought the vessels that had been taken out of the temple, out of the house of God from Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines all drank from them. They drank wine, and then, as they did that, they praised their gods of silver, of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, this is the man who's in charge, the regent king, in the absence of King Nabonidus, who was away in the land of Tamar. Belshazzar was supposed to rule with justice and without partiality. But here we see him in a time of self-indulgence with 1,000 of his lords and his many wives and concubines. And that it entered into his mind, it just entered into his mind in this moment of arrogance, to take the vessels from the temple of the Lord and to drink from them, shows truly a mind that's gone perverse. Something's wrong with this guy. He is debased in every way to even think to do this. Have you ever heard from people where they say something, you're like, have you ever even thought of anything like that? I don't want to hear anything like that from you. It's so filthy. That's what this is. This was sacrilegious, a sacrilegious act that not only did he participate in, but he elicited his lords, wives, and concubines to follow him and join in him. Sin loves to have company, doesn't it? You recall how quickly sin entered into the world? The serpent tempted Eve, and then she immediately wanted company with her husband and gave it to him to eat as well. Well, this sacrilege of the king would cost him dearly. And I suggest that there is a warning for us to heed, beloved. Number one, application, do not participate in the sacrilege of the world. Now, this might sound like, well, gosh, that's pretty obvious, Pastor. That doesn't need to be mentioned, except the Bible mentions it for believers. Don't join them. Don't join them in this. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 to 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And listen to Peter. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them. In other words, don't join them. That's what he's telling them. They're surprised when you don't do it in the same flood of debauchery that they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In that whole section, Peter goes into the dialogue of the flood. He's tying this to the destruction of all flesh. There's a warning there for people, even people who believe upon the Lord. To join in with the sacrilege of the world is to join in, listen to this, in leading others who might not be saved to their spiritual demise. Our mission is to tell them about Jesus. To tell them about the Lord, not to join them in their downfall. Let the worldly ones be shocked a bit when we don't participate with them in these things, in their debauchery. Now, what a terrible blow it is when Christians drink then, so to speak, just metaphorically from defiled vessels with people in the world as they continue in their darkness. And we claim the light. Offenses, by the way, and I'm just thinking of different gatherings you might be in, because I don't think you'll be before the king and his 1,000 lords anytime soon. But imagine family gatherings, you know, Memorial Day weekend. You might have drunk uncle with you. You know, I hope you're not drunk uncle. You might have company Christmas parties in the holidays. And some like to get wild. If you've been in business, they're like, we're going to have a Halloween party. You know, adult Halloween parties are weird. You know, they're never good. And we just need not partake wittedly or even unwittingly in them. When others use the Lord's name in vain and we stand there with them, in a sense, we partake with them. It's better to keep, well, just to say, some good holy boundaries. Not cut everybody off. Just keep some healthy boundaries going on there that you want. Don't cut off your family and friends entirely. We have to have some communication with them. But instead, rather than cutting them off, we're to witness to them in these moments. However, we get together with people and there's drunk uncle or the foul-mouthed younger sister or parents who do such things and continue this way. And we just tread lightly with them. We're going to be in the world. We're not one of the king's lords, but we're in the world. We're going to take some wisdom there not to join the world with this. Now, let me give you Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, you might stand your ground. You might be quiet. Just even you're just like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Might say enough. But if there's a kind word to be shared in truth, share it with a little bit of kindness, but be truthful. I don't want first to make light of what's happening here in Daniel. And we might be thinking, well, you know, they did have the actual vessels of the temple. Bad on them. It's true. They had them. And here's what happened because they had them. The second they had these vessels, they were defiled. These vessels are now defiled when they were taken. They had been set apart and were wholly dedicated unto the Holy One. That's what these were. Okay? Don't forget, beloved, you are holy unto the Lord. Okay? We cannot participate willfully in the sacrileges of the world. We are set apart from the world unto Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 teaches us God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The Apostle Peter fully agreed. 1 Peter 1:14, 16. He says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a standard of perfection that God, who is perfect, calls his people to reside in. He knows we're not perfect, by the way, in this. But we can't just give ourselves to, I was a Gentile once, just going to have a weekend off of my Christianity. None of that. It really won't serve us well. Sacrilege, by the way, is easy. You might think, well, I'm really not doing any of that. It comes in all forms. And I would suggest, here's the most common form of sacrilege. It's not really so much in the governors or the kings and all that. We have presidents. I mean, we see that. That's obvious, right? You know, when the president's for, you know, the unfettered murder of the unborn, that's pretty given to the world. But the most common is when God's people who profess Christ deny him in their actions in front of the world. This is taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's blasphemy, and it is sacrilege. Now, I doubt that we're going to be cold like somehow we're in the king's court, and he's going to say, hey, listen, would you drink from the holy vessels of the Lord? I don't think that's going to happen to us, but I just say this to us. That's what the kings might call us to do or want to do on holy things, presidents and whatever. You served a king of kings, whose father is the holy of holies. That's who is our father today, okay? Out of our love for our beloved king, stay humble and abide with Christ. And we're not going to avoid all things of this world on our own power, but we can and should turn to the one who has all power, Yahweh, the one true God of our salvation, that Belshazzar and his lords failed to honor, and instead they blasphemed. And because of it, the writing was on the wall. That's the second part of our message today. The writing's on the wall for the king, isn't it? Now, let me give you just a modern take on the writing is on the wall. CNN political analyst, you can say boo if you want. CNN political analyst Julian Zeisler used the tagline on December 15, 2023. He writes an article as a political analyst. And here's the tagline. When it comes to U.S. politics, Putin can read the writing on the wall. Now, that article, of course, was about the uncertainty of Ukraine's future as President Zelensky had visited the United States and failed to obtain money. He wanted money. He failed to obtain the money that he wanted in his war effort against Russia. Hence, Putin being able to read the writing on the wall. He knows what it means. Hey, maybe it's time for us to ramp up our pressure, on Ukraine. Maybe strike because America's support is beginning to dwindle. And while the saying "the writing on the wall" has been appropriated many times throughout history, when people say it, it's a certainty on the other side of it that's always in question. And in this case, this article, by the way, the political analyst gets it wrong. His assumptions about Putin are wrong, and his assumption about the article in generally is wrong, because Congress would pass a number of spending bills giving them tons of money to continue the war effort. Now, you may be familiar with the idiom, "the writing is on the wall." And what that saying means is that it's an expression that there's coming danger and downfall that cannot be avoided. It's coming. That's what's happening in Babylon. And this saying finds its origins in Daniel chapter 5. That's where that saying originates from. Is the account of the fingers of God writing, this hand of God writing down the wall. Now, while modern political analysts try to get their predictions, and they often get them wrong, and honestly, they rarely are correct on any of it, the God of Daniel is always certain. His word is always certain. It's never wrong about anything. That's very important for us believers. In fact, he doesn't even issue a warning here. Do you notice this? No warning. It's a decree that will come to pass, and nothing can be done to stop or stay the hand of God. No one can change it. And so verse 5 tells us abruptly that the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite a lampstand. Now, this is rare. There's only three times in Scripture where God writes something in a physical sense by his fingers in the Bible. And keep in mind that we're talking about something that's called an anthropomorphism. And this is the idea is that we're taking the fingers or the hands of a man and ascribing them and attributing them to God. Now, God's allowing this to happen in the language, but we shouldn't suppose that God's got these fingers that he's writing with, because God is spirit, and those who worship him would worship him in spirit and in truth. The manifestation of God was given, and it is very rare. In the first instance that God wrote with his hand, he wrote on the tablets of stone the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, Moses comes down, and there's the golden calf moment, and Moses throws the tablets down in great frustration. And so then the Lord told him, "Now go cut a couple more tablets," and then God wrote a second time on the stones, and then the third time is here. When God writes something in stone, you can be sure what he means by that is, this is unchangeable. I give it from my nature. That's what God's telling us. It comes from my nature. It may not be changed. And his third final warning, God writes into the plaster of the building, probably, actually some of it still does exist, by the way. Wouldn't it be great if that were still there? We could see that writing, but it's not there, okay? It's not there. So, but it doesn't mean that the judgment wasn't there. But the judgment's not eternal at this point. The judgment is then, and it's going to happen now. So he writes it on the plaster. But it is a warning, by the way, beloved, as all of Daniel is, of the greater judgment to come. Keep in mind that the downfall of Babylon was foretold in Daniel 2. If you remember the image of the king's dream, that great super tall, golden-faced figure, and then the bronze and the iron and all these things, and the legs of iron, and all this business was going on. And he was foretold of the downfall. Not only was it about his empire, but all the other coming empires that would come after him. It is their downfall. This is the message. And right now it's encrypted. He doesn't even know what it means. But he knows this. The hand of God is against you, king. He knows that. He knows it. He doesn't know what the words say yet, but he's feeling it. Beloved, this is a terrifying message. And even though he doesn't know it, he has just had an encounter with the divine, and he inwardly knows, he's shook to his core, that something is terrifying. This is a terrified king and a terrifying message. Now, I want to give us something to think about as Christians. It's very different than the experience of a king. We who are given to Christ have a wonderful message that's, by the way, completely opposite than what the king has experienced. It's really, if you take the bad news and the good news spectrum, he's here and we're over here. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? This is for you, beloved. If God is for us, who can be against us? This man's on the night of his downfall and he's drinking wine. Doesn't even know it. Let's flip this around for the king. God's against you, king, and no one can save you. But for us, God is for us. There's no one who can be against us. Now, I've encouraged us to avoid all forms of sacrilege. Of course we should do that. There's a second application I'd like us to consider. And we just need to look at it differently. We look at what is the king doing in his worldliness, and we're going to do something different than the king. Where he practices lawlessness and sacrilege on the eve of his destruction, his life given to this, our life should be given to Christ. And I turn to Romans 12 to help you with this today. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 gives us a great example of where we ought to be. I know some of you are quite familiar with this, that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Beloved, I think you need to be reminded. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Actively do this. How do I do this? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you do that? You acknowledge the God of your salvation. You get on your knees and you pray to the God of your salvation. You humble yourself before God in this way, and which is your spiritual worship. Second, do not be conformed to this world like the king. You be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, where the king was arrogant before the Lord, let us then humble ourselves before God. That's what we're to do. And present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is no longer your own. That the word of God calls it holy, acceptable, spiritual worship of the one true God. Where the king so foolishly acted in blasphemy, idolatry, sacrilege, drunkenness, taking the vessels of the Lord. And then he praised his deaf, dumb, and blind gods. You see how awful that is? He praises these things made by human hands. Let us not be conformed to the image of the world. That's what that is. Idolatry, blasphemy. Let us stay away from that. But instead, let us be conformed to whom? To the image of Christ, all the more. Where the king had high opinions of his opinions that would ultimately prove his mind sickened into base. You, beloved, we need this, by the way. Anybody who comes to Christ needs this, an ongoing renewal of the mind. Do you know, when I came to Christ, I came with a sickened mind. My mind had violent thoughts. My mind had filthy thoughts. And then Christ saved me, you see? But my mind wasn't fully made well on day one, and so I had to pray to the Lord, oh, please change the way I think. Please change my mouth. Please change my thoughts. If you don't change me, how can I be different? How can I live a life unto Christ unless you do these things for me? This is what it is then to be transformed, because God hears those prayers and he answers them and he changes us. And he does it all the time. If you've been frustrated because you desire to have your thinking changed, to be transformed, but you find again and again, I'm a slave to this thing again and again, this sin or that, I just encourage you, go back and present your body as a living sacrifice. All right? And you can pray, you can ask for prayer, privately, pastorally, but you might just simply need to go back and humble yourself before God and do that. Now, this idea of being transformed, the word is metamorphosis is how we would think of it. It's very much the idea we think of the chrysalis being transformed into the beautiful butterfly. A chrysalis transformed to a beautiful butterfly is a radical transformation. And that's what we need, a radical transformation by God. And that's what happens when we are given to Christ and humbled before the Lord. and he changes our minds. He takes our wicked thoughts and he begins to give them thoughts for his word and his kingdom. You know, King Belshazzar was a king over a great empire, but he never experienced what each and every one of you believers gets to experience with God this way. Not only does he save you, but his ongoing presence and power, God renews you all the time. And the king never got to experience that once, what you so richly have. He experienced something quite different, something quite terrifying, that the hand of God was set against him. And even though he doesn't know the content, he senses this is impending doom. And so this is how in Daniel 5:6, we describe the king's response. It says, the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him and his limbs gave way. He got weak and his knees knocked together. In other words, he was utterly terrified. I think all of us have experienced terror at one time or another in our life. Terror on that level is terrifying. It's horrible. I recall as a child, I was fearful. And so I would pull the covers up around my nose. And I would put stuffed animals all around my head. Just only peek out just a little bit, just so I could barely see anything. That's how I would sleep at night when I was terrified at night. But more seriously, and you've heard versions of this over the years, but I got into serious trouble in the Navy. And I was held accountable. And I was wanting to be conformed to the image of the world, and I was. I shared at that point in the king's desire for much drink, and it led me to trouble. And I recall this commanding officer I was called. It's called being called before the mast, is how they say it. And I had my uniform. It was pressed perfectly. I was ordered to render salute and stand at attention before the man who held the fate of my military career in his hands. And you know what happened in that moment? Something like what happened to Belshazzar. My heart began to race. The color drained for me. And I never forget. I've never experienced this before. My knees started shaking in front of this man. Can you imagine what the final judgment must be like if we shake before ordinary men this way? You know, I benefited, by the way, this Christian man who was my commanding officer, and the punishment he doled out, which was pretty severe. He would later restore my rank, and in the process, you know what I gained? I gained a new and healthy respect for authority and good order and discipline. And I wasn't saved yet, but I would be soon after that. Almost 2 years later, saved under Christ, and my life would be metamorphosis, take a dramatic change and a dramatic turn. And why shouldn't it be dramatic, beloved? I'd been living worldly, did pretty much whatever I'd like to do, and now with Christ as my Lord, I would learn to endure many painful lessons of humility that were needed to conform me and change me to an image that is more like Christ instead of the world. And this is the problem for the king. He had an image problem. He was fixated upon himself and his image, and the fingers in the hand of God, now having appeared, the man turned to worldly ones to avail him any kind of relief. And yet none would be given to him. This is the king grasping at straws, our third and final portion of our message today. The king grasping at straws. You know, when someone grasps at straws, it's a way of saying that they're doing anything they can desperately to save themselves. That's what that means. And so he calls for the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. But isn't that what his ancestors have done? That's what he knows to do, so this is what he's done. And in addition, the king offers rewards. Anybody can read this for me. Find things, money, position, and power in the kingdom. Third in power. But you know, these blind guides were as blind, deaf, and dumb, pretty much, as the idols that they served when it came to these matters. It says that his lords all remained, the word was, perplexed. They had no understanding at all. And the world will grasp at, I believe, anything and everything to bring comfort to the soul. And this is what we see people in the world do. They will grab onto this community, this cause, a group, or whatever, to find solace, or even a perverted, wicked church that no longer is really Christian, but is, we're not even sure what they are now. People will find these things. But there are many troubles in our world, beloved. I want you to think of your own troubles. Maybe just even the last 24 months of your life, what you have endured. Just imagine all the people you prayed for, the ones you suffered with, the ones you begged God to have mercy on. Others have struggled. I hate when it happens, but they struggle privately, quietly, suffering. And they're overwhelmed by the voices of the world that whisper in their ears messages of hopelessness, worthlessness, and despair. Beloved, Jesus said to us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's true for us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are unified, and unified in their will, they are for us. Yet the enemy of our souls continues the assault daily upon the saints. And if we just give in, by the way, and quit being so Christian, and maybe be more like the world, I'll be honest with you, the devil and his minions, they just leave you alone. The attacks would probably cease. Life would probably feel a little bit more comfortable. I can tell you this. Remember when we planted this church, Donna? A couple years ago, it was like all hell broke loose in our neighborhood. You could tell the devil was at work. And suddenly people that were for us were against us. And yet somehow in his grace, the Lord has allowed this church to continue. And we thank the Lord for that. Oh, beloved. Don't listen to those wicked messages. Reject the king of Babylon and his ways. Reject the world's sacrilege, its idolatry, and its arrogance. Reject drunkenness and live as the holy, transformed people of God. But when you do, it puts a target on your back. It does. It just does. Jesus told us this. But never forget, beloved, that the Lord did this. He went to the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he went to the cross for you and I. And he knows what it is. He went there into that furnace for three of his very own men. And what do you think he'll do for the rest of his church? I want you to take heart, beloved, because the Lord watches over each and every one of you because you're his. You see, he watches over you, not passively, actively. God is doing that. He's watching over you. You take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Third and final application. The king and the world grasp at straws. Let us hold to Christ. Let us hold to Christ. We don't need to reach for 50 things in the dark. I know there's a tendency to reach for books on this help and that help, and maybe gardening. You can reach for that. Reach for a gardening book. But all these other things, self-help books and everything, sometimes we just need Jesus. We just need to keep it simple. Lord, I need you. It's been a challenging week. And I feel the frailty of what it is just to be a person in this world. And when I'm struggling and I'm praying for one outcome and it looks like there's another, Lord, I feel weak. Help me in my suffering. And he does. He does. I'm going to hold to Jesus, beloved. You hold to Jesus. Hold to him. Cry out to him. It could just be that simple. You don't have to have a 10-plan, whatever, 3-step, whatever. Sometimes it's like, just take it to the cross. Take it to the throne of grace, beloved. Oh, my beloved Lord and Savior, help me in my hour of need. You can do that. From chapter 2, that golden face image of Nebuchadnezzar, it was crushed by the stone that was from the mountain, not cut by human hands. That's an image of the pre-incarnate Christ. And it was coming upon the king of Babylon. That's what that was all about. Remember I told you in Daniel 2, what's Daniel all about? Daniel's about Jesus crushing these empires and saving his people. That's what Daniel's all about. Christ is a stone that crushes the great image and dashes into pieces to the point that they become dust, every bit of it, and blown away with the wind. And this empire was about to fall. God was bringing about its end, and no man could resist his will. I say this, if you're not saved to Christ, know this. Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. You ask yourself, and think of this, share this with people. Do you really want to continue in your sins, knowing full well that you're guilty before a holy God? Do you want to remain an enemy of Christ, the one who crushes all worldly empires to dust, yet is also the same Lord who calls us to salvation? Perhaps today is the day that some of our beloved come to faith in Christ, and they live no longer as his enemies, but now as his friends. You know, he said it in John 15:14, you're my friends if you do what I commanded you to do. No longer do I call you servants, but the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Beloved, we have it. It's been made known. It's ours. Okay, he gave it to us, his word. It's been made known. Let me briefly mention this Queen of Babylon in verses 10 to 12, and then we'll close. Her identity is not known. Some think she was a believer. I don't share in that sentiment. She uses that phrase, the holy gods, again, right? You see that? She's not likely the wife of the king, perhaps mother or grandmother to the king. In any case, so the king trusted in her counsel. That's why she's important to this whole thing. She's actually pointing him a good way. We'll get to Daniel. He's the man who hears from God. The queen greeted the king. O king, live forever. Then she points him to Daniel, who knows Yahweh. And she described him in the manner that Nebuchadnezzar had, the one who was filled with the wisdom of the holy gods. And though she came because of her love for the king, she saw Daniel. This is why I don't think she's saved. She sees him and his God as a means to an end. We're going to talk about beginning and ending right now in closing. You see, because of chapter 5 begins with a party, but it ends with judgment and death. And this all points to a greater king and the greater judgment to come. At both the beginning of the book of Revelation, or at the beginning of Revelation, the Lord says these words in chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. See, that's the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And at the very end of Revelation, in 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. By his spoken word, Jesus Christ brought about all creation. And by his spoken word, he will judge all people. And he will bring his resurrection power to all humanity, some unto everlasting life, some unto everlasting condemnation. To the cosmos itself, to the earth, sun, moon, and the stars, he will bring his resurrection power. To those who are apart from Christ, who follow the great image of Babylon and its king and its wickedness, to those who partake of the sacrilege, the idolatry, the worship of demons and its whoredom, they will receive their part in the eternal lake of fire, and they will grasp, as the king did, for anything to be saved, except Jesus, who they will curse, until that day when they bend the knee and declare with all humanity that he is Lord of all. For all who believe upon Christ, our future is eternal. It is joy-filled. It is ever-present in the love of our great Savior and God. We will know peace. And I don't know if you've had a good night's rest lately, but you're going to know what true rest is in the Lord. And we will sing songs of delight with one another, all the saints that have gone before us, and the choirs of angels in heaven, in one unified just worship jam session with God in heaven. It's going to be great. And it just continues. Let me close. The king committed sacrilege, the great blasphemy against Yahweh, and he's learned that the hand of God is against him. But sadly, he incited his friends to join him in the debauchery, and they partook. They did, and they would all pay dearly for their participation that night. And as the king learns his interpretation of the dream later, and then he is going to be killed, just like that. It's all going to happen, just like that. None of it's going to be turned around. I urge you, beloved, carefully consider who you spend time with and what and who and what you participate in with them. Where you need to, just draw healthy boundaries. Don't cut them off. It's not right to cut your family off, but just careful, healthy boundaries, okay? Healthy. Do these, ask yourself, do my associations honor Christ? If not, you need to navigate these ones, these particulars, especially family members and close or friends, family friends and all this. Be careful. Be very careful and navigate them carefully. Please don't participate in their downfall, okay? Tell them about Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to get mad at you if you do it. But I'd rather the Lord be pleased with you than they be pleased with you about that. Right? Secondly, the king made his life a practice of debauchery, and we are called to present our bodies in a way of humility as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And in doing so, God promises he's going to renew this mind of ours, which needs work, by the way. If you were in my Sunday school lesson, you know, probably more than you can imagine. All right, a little more work for pastor. Thirdly, when the worldly are in trouble, they do grasp at straws, as people tend to do, and they seek relief in any way except the Lord. But that's not for us, beloved. I ask you, if you don't remember anything, you cling to Jesus. That's an important thing. Even when your mind might be clouded, have you ever had a thing? I can't even think clear, and I'm struggling. Just cling to Jesus, okay? That'll do. You do that. He is our divine aid. Amen.